Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross. Here with today's message is Pastor Paul White.
I want to minister to you this morning on a topic that was birthed in the... a lot of the recent topics have been birthed doing some podcast work where we're trying to do our five-minute daily version where we reach you by internet and speak 5 minutes of grace into your life. And as I'm digging through these nuggets of grace, stuff will overturn and I'll have to minister on them. And a lot of stuff's coming out of writing my newest book, and we're done writing for the most part. And so I'm even going back and inserting some of these thoughts in there that we might have missed. And this was one that popped in me this week, and I just want to share with you, because it was a real fear for me in the church about the nature of my Father, God. And even in the grace message, it was a real fear for me, because a lot of grace preachers don't deal with this. And what I've noticed is that a lot of grace ministries still paint God as his anger is sort of on the back burner, and he's getting hot all over again, and then he's going to get really mad in the future and do some terrible things. And I can't marry the two ideas that it is finished, but it ain't finished. Pardon the English. That it's finished, but then it's not really finished. And I don't think God's confused. Yet there's some scriptures that we got to deal with through the new covenant, through the lens of a finished work, and figure out what's going on. I titled my message, and it's kind of a giveaway title, but it's also to jar you a little bit, Blinded by the Law, because for the most part, we don't think that the law blinds. Now, we grace people understand that, and we're going to get into it as we go. We could probably get more agreement if we said blinded by the light, because Paul's riding on his donkey on the road to Damascus, and a great light shows up in the middle of the road, and it blinds him, and he can't see for a few days. Remember that story? That's from the book of Acts. And Paul goes from Saul to Paul, and we could couple that with Jesus saying, I came so that those who are blind might see, and so that those who see can be made blind. And we would go, well, if you meet Jesus, it blinds you to who you were, and it lets you... And then we'd have a great sermon. And we've preached that before. It's a good topic. But that's not really the direction I want to go, because I want to address a few scriptures in the New Testament that have painted God in a light that is rather negative. Look at this. John, I'm going to read to you from the New King James Version of the Bible, and I'm going to read from the 12th chapter. Contextually, Jesus has named his judgment now as the judgment of this world. That's a few verses ago. Although he had done so many signs, John 12:37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And we like to think that if Jesus would do a bunch of miracles in front of us, we would believe. I don't know that we're much different than the church, than the Jews of that day, who, even though he did great miracles, they didn't believe. And the reason they didn't believe is because he didn't do the miracles the way they were told he was supposed to. And I fear that we would be that way now. I mean, I know we would be that way, because I'll see people whose lives are totally transformed and turned around, and they'll go out to their Christian neighbor and they'll say, hey, I gave my heart to the Lord. And they'll go, really? How'd you get baptized? And then they'll be under such condemnation because they didn't get baptized the way that that person thought they should. And here we are now going, man, if Jesus was here doing miracles, we'd believe. Really? Because people can have their lives completely turned around, but if they don't line up with us doctrinally, they listen to a doctrine of devils. And so I don't even want to try to argue whether or not we would accept his miracles. I'm just going to flat out say I don't think we would, in light of how we treat religion now versus relationships. So I just want to put us kind of in the same boat as our audience that we're reading about, all right? John 12:38. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, this is a direct quote, almost word for word. He added the word Lord at the beginning. From Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, where Isaiah is about to introduce the great crucifixion chapter, but he says, who's going to believe our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, there's going to be a guy that dies, and nobody's really going to know who he is or why. And he's going to die on a cross. And that's that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That's what's quoted right here in John 12. And this is quoted because the people don't believe. So they have not had revealed to them who Jesus is. Now read on, because it gets even better. John 12:39. Therefore they could not, please underline the word could, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Please catch 39 and 40 together. They could not believe. Why? because he blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Now, what does this verse sound like? It sounds to me like, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it sounds to me like God wrapped himself in human flesh in the form of a man named Jesus, and he came in front of Israel, and God covered up Israel's eyes so that they could not really tell who Jesus was. They're staring at him, and yet they don't know who he is. Which is why they don't believe even though they see his miracles. And so as they're staring at Jesus, Jesus goes to the cross, dies, resurrects, raises up, and is gone. And then God pulls the wool off their eyes and beats the fire out of them. Judges them. Now, how many of you can tell that that rendition is about, makes God look about like me? If I were to tell my 13-year-old son, it's summertime, and before I leave for work, he's at home lounging, and before I leave for work, I tell my 13-year-old, I want you to mow the yard today while I'm gone. Okay, Dad, I'll mow the yard. I walk out, I go straight to the shed where the mower is at, and I hide it. Then I go get in my truck and I go to work, and I come home, and the yard's not mowed. And I go find my son, and I say, why is the yard not mowed? And he says, well, I looked for the mower, but I couldn't find it. So I punish him. Is that fair? Come on. What father would do that? I told you to do something. You had the equipment to do it, but I hid it from you so that I would have an excuse to punish you for not doing what I told you to do. So if God gave Israel Jesus and then blinded Israel so that they couldn't see Jesus, and then when they rejected him, then he comes back in and tears them all up. Destroys their temple, their priesthood. He takes them out. He judges them. He blisters them. What kind of God do we serve? Now, I say this to you. I'm playing a little bit of devil's advocate here because this is what this looks like. And this is why I think this isn't being touched. This scared me to death. Under mixture and even under radical grace, is to go, why would God blind his own people from seeing his son and then punish his people for not accepting his son? That doesn't seem very fair. Well, I say to you, that would not be fair, and that also would not be my God. Now, I'm not going to try to preach these scriptures out of the Bible. There's no way. If they're there, they're there. But there's something there that maybe we're not seeing, and that's what I want to show you. First and foremost, before we go any further today, well, let's finish the verse. He blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts. Go back one. Give me 40 one more time. He blinded their eyes, he hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. So why are they blinded? Because if they weren't blinded, they would see and they would believe. And then, what would happen if the Jews accept Jesus on his first advent? He doesn't go to the cross, he doesn't die for the Gentiles, the rest of the world doesn't get saved. So I'm glad. And I'm sorry to verbalize it, but I'm glad it turned out the way it did. Because thank God the Lamb died for the sin of the whole world, not just for Israel. But why then do they need to be punished if he says he has blinded them? Now the next one, 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw the glory of God and he spoke of him. So when Isaiah takes a look and sees the glory of God, he says, well, they're not going to accept that glory. They're not going to accept who he is. I think there's a reason why Isaiah says they won't accept him, because Isaiah understood what they're going to be looking for. And what they're going to be looking for is not what they're going to find in Jesus. I want to establish this morning, and I'm very excited about revealing to you these little nuggets of the minor prophets, because we have a perception of God that is pretty harsh and pretty rough. And I revealed a little bit to you on Wednesday night that I want to elaborate on today, because I realize not as many hear it on Wednesday as hear it on the weekend. I don't want to get involved in the theological debate that's going on, the little back and forth punching over whether or not God was ever really mad. There's circles right now fighting over, was God ever really mad? And some people go, God was never really mad. It was all perception. And they go, God was mad, but now he's not mad now. And then there's others that God was mad, then he wasn't mad, but he's getting mad. Then there's a whole other camp that goes, God's always mad. I mean, he's ticked off every day. I was watching one of the most famous preachers in America this morning, and I stayed on it 5 minutes longer than I should have, because I believed maybe that something would turn, and it never turned. But one of the most famous preachers in America this morning, that was with nearly tears in his eyes, says, this is the beginning of the end. God has officially started to remove his protection from America, and people are dying in bombings like in Boston because God is bringing down his judgment and his wrath. And I thought, God, help us. We have so warped you. We have so messed up your love and your mercy and your grace, because we are short-sighted and have so little memory. And Father, we need a new revelation of who you are. So I'm going to show you today who Daddy is, and I'm not even going to use the New Testament. Is that something? Because we always, in grace, we go, well, I'm going to show you God's not mad. I'm going to show you what Paul said. I'm going to show you the old covenant. I'm going to show you that the reality is that God displays himself in anger, but I'm going to take you behind the curtain. I'm going to show you how God felt about it. Now, every time we read something in the Bible that we don't understand, we come up with one of two theories. Either I'm too stupid, or God's ways are not my ways. God's thoughts are not my thoughts. He just knows more about it than I do. Let's take a quick gander at that verse. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Well, that's pretty cut and dry, right? I don't think like you. My ways are not like yours. And so that's how we always determine that God is not like us. God's worse. God's not like us. We're soft. God's hard. We're compassionate. God's rough. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and so are my thoughts than your thoughts. So it sounds like God's smarter than us, and he knows a whole lot more than us, and his thoughts are higher than ours, and would everybody agree with that? Amen. I mean, he's smarter than me, and his thoughts are higher than my... How many of you could imagine that if there's an Isaiah 55, 8, 9, there might have been an Isaiah 55, 7? Are we all on the same page? Everybody's cool with that? Could have been an Isaiah 55, 7 that led us into Isaiah 55, 8. You want to see 7? Look at 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, because my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, and I'm higher than you. Do you know why God said my ways are not your ways? Because our way is we would not have mercy on him and we would not pardon him. And God said, that's because you don't know me. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are greater than your thoughts. You don't let anybody off. You make everybody pay for their mistakes. But my ways are better than you. I think better than you. I'm higher than you. I love this verse. I love the fact that God put this in the Old Testament. Old Testament! Old Testament! So that in the middle of all your readings about how ticked off God is, you would go, but my ways are better than your ways, because you would go after people. And I'm not like you. Read on. Next set. Micah 7 and 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. Why doesn't he stay mad forever? Because he delights in mercy. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over? I heard preaching forever and used to preach this way as well. God can never pass over sin. He'll never look over sin. If there's sin in the house right now, God's going to find it and expose it. And yet Micah 7 and 18 says, who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and doing what? Doing what? Passing over transgression. You know where they got this idea that God would pass over transgression? It's not that God is lazy against sin. It's that when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, they killed a paschal lamb. And they took the lamb's blood and they put it on the doorpost on the doormantle and they went inside the house. And then came the angel of death. And when the angel of death got to their house, he saw the blood. Did he see the blood or did he see a bunch of people inside living right? The blood. Careful. Because our perception of Christianity is God sees a bunch of people in the church living right. And so God goes, oh, nope, going to pass that one. That Midland's doing good. But the angel of death comes up, sees the blood. Why doesn't he kill everybody in the house? Come on, give me something. Why doesn't he kill everybody in the house? Because of the blood. What big deal? The blood. Who cares because there's blood? What's the blood mean? Something's already died. If something's already died, God's judicially unfair if he kills twice for the same crime. What was the purpose of killing the lamb? So nobody in the house had to die. The lamb dies, blood goes on the doorpost. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So what happens when you accept the blood of Jesus Christ? The everlasting blood of an everlasting covenant. That means rainproof, waterproof, weatherproof. So when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your heart, how many times do you need to plead the blood? First time you meet him, never again. This whole idea of I got to plead the blood over my car. Car's not been started. I'm going to plead the blood over it. I got to plead the blood over my kids. I'm going to plead the blood over my wallet. I'm going to plead the blood over my job. I'm going to plead the blood over my house. Jesus has already poured His blood out over your heart one time. You don't have to go pleading the blood over everybody else all the time. Just relax. Just rest. What happens? God sees the blood, passes over. Why does He pass over? Is He lazy against sin? No. He honors blood. The beautiful thing is you're not under an old covenant where you got to go kill lamb's blood. You've got the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, has already marked your heart and identified you as one of the sons of God. To them who believe, He hath given them the power to become the sons of God. So what happens when God comes to you? I will pass over the transgression of the remnant of my heritage. Is this good news? I love it. Watch this one. Another minor prophet. Hosea chapter 11, verse 6. This one gets kind of rough for a second. Watch how ticked off God is at Israel. And the sword shall slash in His cities, devour His districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. In other words, because of their own sin. 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. Now these, Hosea 11, 6 and 7 has sounded pretty much like God's pretty ticked off, right? He's going to go after them. He's going to get them. And he's under an obligation of old covenant. They do bad, they get bad. They do good, they get good. So God bent, you know, He's got the sword in His hand. He's about to go devour. Verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I want to discipline you because I promised you I would, but your cheeks are so cute. Do you see this? I told you, see, I said this Wednesday night, and I got to reiterate this now. If you were to ask my son, 13 years old, if I were to ask, I did, I asked him one day, I didn't ask, somebody had said something to him about, is your dad ever mad to you? And I had heard it got back to me. Yes, he said his dad's mad at him all the time. And I thought, he doesn't even realize that I'm actually never mad at him. I mean, really, he might get him, tick me off once in a while, but I don't consider that real anger. I might be annoyed or whatever, but angry? I mean, he had me as angry. How often is your dad angry at you? My dad's angry at me all the time. The reality is I'm never really angry at him. But when does my anger manifest to him? Whenever I've given him instruction, I said, this is what I want you to do. If you don't do it, this is what I'm going to do. And then he messes up, and then I got to come in and do what I want to do. What he doesn't see is how I stood behind the door the whole time trying to figure out a way not to do it. How I was trying to figure out how not to discipline him. How not to punish him. Because I don't want to. My heart is not in it. What happens is, I see him and my heart churns within me and my sympathy gets stirred. I see that little girl, my little 8-year-old daughter. Oh, that's tough. Because she can just smile and just get, her little lip can quiver. Little tears will come up in her eyes. And see what you just did? That's me. Now, mom is a different story. But she's the same way with my son. You know, less mercy. She's full of mercy. Her heart, her sympathy is stirred. Her heart churns within her. Why would they ever perceive that we're angry? So I'm not here to argue about was God mad, was God not mad. I think it was always perception. I think God was always confined to covenant. Whatever covenant He was under, He operated under. And then the people perceived God must be really ticked off with us because He's doing this. And yet God takes us behind the curtain in Hosea 11 and 8 and says, I just want to show you, how could I give you up? I love you so much. Every time I look at you, my heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I got the cute cheek syndrome. You got those big old tears come in your eyes and your lip starts quivering and I go, oh gosh, I can't let them go. Look at them. Look at how cute they are. Look at how precious they are. Read on. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. This is the most telling verse, portion of the verse. For I am God, not man. What's God trying to say? What would you do? This is what God's asking. What would you do? Man would destroy you. Why? Because you deserve it. Because you're filthy and you're rotten and you're full of sin and man would kill you. But I'm not man. I'm God. I wish the church would grasp this idea of God. I wish so badly we could see these verses and have the, this is the stuff needs on our church signs, not all the other garbage about how we're all under condemnation, about the burn in the devil's hell every time we make a mistake. Why don't someone tell us that God is not like us? We would kill everybody in Poplar Bluff because they don't line up and go to our church. But God says, I'm not like you, I'm God. God says, I am God and I'm not man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Now, in light of this, in light of what we have just read, our perception of God should be that everything He ever did under discipline, He did because He was confined to covenant. He had told us, if you don't mow the yard, this is going to happen. But did He hide the mower? I'm going back to my sort of cheap, pitiful illustration, but it's the best one I got. Did He hide the mower? That's the issue. Because when you get to John 12, you start to think, maybe He hid Jesus from them because He said He blinded Israel. This doesn't seem... The only reason I gave you this stuff, first of all, I gave it to you so that you'd walk out and go, man, God is good. The second reason I gave it to you is so that you wouldn't buy the lie that God worked against Israel. How could He? He said, I don't want to give you up. I'm not going to come to you in terror. So when He gave Jesus... He doesn't give Jesus and then blind them from where the mower's at so they can't mow. He doesn't give them Jesus and then blind them so that they can't see. Yet the Scripture says He blinded them. How do we justify it? Romans chapter 11, another source Scripture. Powerful, powerful glimpse into the inside of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Good question. Because that's kind of where we're at in this message. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Is that cut and dry? Yeah. How were they blinded? Did God stick His hand up over their eyes and blind them? The rest were blinded. Chapter 9. Same book. Remember, Romans is not always chronological. It's a guy talking, and we talk in circles a lot of times. And so we'll say something, and then we'll work our way around, and we'll say it better. And that's how Paul writes the book of Romans. Romans 9 and 30. What shall we say then? Notice Paul asks a lot of questions in the book of Romans. He's just trying to answer a lot of questions that's been asked to him. What shall we say then that Gentiles... I'm going to give you a warning before you read on. If you are really struggling with the message of grace, you're about to have your whole life have a big flashlight put into it that's going to put the spotlight on Jesus. Are you ready? And if you're enjoying and loving the freedom of finished work, get ready for an enjoyable Sunday revelation right here, okay? What shall we say then? That Gentile, how many of you know you are Gentile? You're not Jews, you're Gentiles. Can everybody admit? Okay. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness. How? The righteousness of faith. Let's use a little visual. The Gentiles have arrived at righteousness, and they didn't even try. How can you arrive at righteousness and not even try? Because it's the righteousness of faith. What did they have faith? They just believed whenever these new Christians started coming out here in the middle of the Roman streets and the Greeks and the barbarians and these godless heathens, and they started telling them, God loves you and Jesus died as you so that you could have His life in you. And they said, well, I'll believe that. And by faith, boom, instantly they were made righteous. They didn't try. They didn't work at it. They didn't have a religion. They just believed and boom, they got righteous. Boy, doesn't that sound like a good message. You walked in here to Midland today and you don't know anything about anything except that you are living this way in this life and you think this way and you act this way and you're not righteous and you know you're not and you're not even trying to be. But I introduce you to a man named Jesus who took your sins into His body so that you don't ever have to be punished for them, who raised from the grave so that you could have life and have it more abundant. And all you got to do is believe it and He'll start to display that life in you. And you say, well, praise God, I can believe that. And instantaneously you have the righteousness of God. You are looked at in the eyes of God on the exact same level as Jesus. And you didn't do one thing to get it. There's not a church in America that doesn't believe what I just told you. The difference is they believe that though you didn't earn it the day you got saved, it is your job to keep it from that moment on. So the fine print on what on your little salvation contract is that now you've received grace, now you've got to go out and do everything in your power to please God, who is getting madder by the day.
And because He died for you, the least you could do is live for Him. And because He went to all this expense to pay for you on the cross, you ought to have enough respect to go to His house and read His book and give money in His offering. And then it's just before you know it, it's all on you and what you are not doing and what you are doing. And it's all you attaining a righteousness that, according to the Apostle Paul, the Gentiles got it not because they worked for it. The Gentiles got it simply because they believed for it. Is that good news? I'm sorry. That's the best thing I've ever heard in my life. I was raised in church, and when you get raised in church, whether people try to or not, if you're not raised around a constant, repetitive message of grace, religion becomes important to achieve your righteousness. This is why I keep preaching grace to you, because I know what will happen if you don't keep hearing grace. You will keep hearing works. It will scream at you from every outlet, and you will start to show up because you believe that if you don't, bad things are going to happen, and that if you do, good things will happen. And I am fighting tooth and toenail against that in your life, because I'm trying to be a good under-shepherd that keeps telling the sheep, you didn't make the grass grow, and you didn't make the still waters, but it's yours to eat, and it's yours to drink, and don't think you can ever earn it, just eat it. Like Weird Al Yankovic. Just eat it. I had to say it because I was thinking it, and I couldn't even read the next verse. And if you don't know what that is, go get that on iTunes. That'll change your life. Start with beat it, and then go get eat it. Then you'll know why I'm saying that. Here's the juxtaposition. You got the Gentiles who achieve righteousness, they don't work for it. 9:31, but Israel. See the rebuttal? Let's flip it. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What's the difference? The Gentiles didn't even work for it. They didn't do anything. My goodness, that's not fair. They didn't do anything. They did not pursue being right. They just believed God, made Jesus, and He died for them, and instantly they achieved righteousness. Israel tried to achieve their righteousness, but what happened? They haven't been able to. They haven't attained. Why? 32. Why? There's a good question. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus. And what were they trying to do? They were trying to be righteous by keeping the law. And the moment you try to be righteous by keeping the law, you trip over the one who came to make you righteous. Now, how could you trip over Jesus? Did you see that? They stumbled at a stumbling stone. If you'll read the context, it'll tell you that the stumbling stone, to those of you who trust righteousness by works, that Jesus has been made a stumbling stone. That means that you've got Jesus sitting in front of you in the middle of the living room, and you trip over Him. Now, how could you trip over Him unless you were blind to Him? And how could you be blind to Him? If God is so good, He don't want to give you up. Why would He make you blind? He didn't. Did you notice they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone? Next screen. What is passing away was glorious. What remains, 2 Corinthians 3:11, what remains is much more glorious. Next screen. I'm leading you there. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. 13. Unlike Moses, watch, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at that which, at the end of that which was, what? Passing away. So Moses comes down off Mount Sinai. He's got the Ten Commandments. And he takes a veil and he lays it up over his face. And I used to preach he laid it up over his face because you can't look at the glory of God and live. If he was coming down from the mountain, if you'd stared at him, it'd burned your eyeballs out. I don't know why I thought that. I should have just read 2 Corinthians 3. Because look at what it says. He put it over so that they could not look at what was passing away. In other words, Moses knew that every step he took, there was less glory on the law. So he put a veil up over his face so that they wouldn't notice that for every passing second, there was less glory in the law of God. Did anybody else notice this in their Christian walk? There was a whole lot of glory in works righteousness and you doing good things to get good and you avoiding touch not, taste not, handle not. At first, there was such glory in it. I feel so holy. But the longer you did it or didn't do it, the less glory there was on it. It stopped being glorious and it started getting harder. and harder and harder. And now it went from glorious to laborious. What was glorified is now a labor, and you're working really, really hard to not touch, not taste, not handle. And then when you do, you just work real hard to make sure nobody finds out about it, because it's very, very important that everybody else approve of the way you live and the way you talk and the way you dress and the way you walk and the way you act in the church you go to and what you amen and what you listen to. And it has to be, because all you have is a glory that is fading. Did you see that this is Israel? So that the children of Israel could not look steady at the end of that which was passing away. Look at 14. But their minds were, say it. There it is. Why were they blind to Jesus? Because they had the law. And they focused themselves on a glorified thing in which the glory was fading away. And the more they stared at the glory which was fading away, they were blinded to their own failure. Because they started to think they could actually achieve right standing with God if they could just keep the law. And what we read to you in Romans 9 is that Paul said the Gentiles got it and didn't work for it. They just believed. But the Israelites missed it because they kept working for it and refused to believe. It wasn't a matter of faith for them, it was a matter of performance. And the more you perform underneath a works religion, the more you'll trip over the Jesus standing right in front of you. The stumbling stone in the middle of the church is a man named Jesus. We are tripping over Jesus every week. Every moment of our lives, He's standing at the door of our hearts, saying, me and you, you and me, let's go for a walk. And we trip over Him on our way to not watching and not listening and not wearing and not going and performing and reading and giving and doing and praying. And we miss the Jesus standing right in front of us, because His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and ours are on judgment, but His is on mercy. And we trip right over the very answer that we need on our way to sticking another veil over our eyes so that we can be blinded to the grace of God. Their minds were blinded for them to this day. The same veil remains in the reading of the Old Testament. So when you read the Old Testament, if you do not see a glorious Jesus in the Old Testament, I challenge you, you are reading it through the lens of an old covenant. The veil is over your face. The veil is taken away in Christ, 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies where? On their heart. So Israel missed Jesus, not because God stuck His hand over their eyes and wouldn't let them see. They missed Jesus because they glorified the law of Moses for their righteousness. And the more they glorified the law of Moses for their righteousness, the more a veil went up in front of their heart. And you cannot walk around in a room where you cannot see. And Israel tripped over the very Jesus that was in the room to save them. Isn't it amazing when you read the Gospels how many times the Pharisees tripped over the very Jesus that was there to save them? It's why Jesus said that you are really good at taking the beam out of your neighbor's eye, or the speck out of your neighbor's eye, the splinter, but you're terrible at taking the beam out of your eye. It's also why He said you gag at a gnat and swallow a camel. Remember that little illustration Jesus gave? Why did He give that? Because I'm the answer standing right in front of you, but you are so infatuated with how you performed this week that you'll trip right over me on your way to another judgment meeting. You'll trip right over me on your... This is what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. I'm healing the sick and I'm raising the dead and I'm opening blinded eyes and I'm casting out devils and I'm healing lepers and I'm uncurling wounded hands and I'm growing back limbs and I'm rolling stones away, and still you keep asking me if I'm from God. You see the issue? I'm amazed at the people that come into the message of grace and they're all excited until they go back to their friends and family and get straightened out. I mean, they go back to where they came from and then they get straightened out. And what gets straightened out means is they get told it ain't that easy. You got to do this and this and this and this. And the obvious Jesus that was so clear to you when you were sitting underneath the finished work message, that He loves me so much and He is, and this is so wonderful, and all I have to do is just believe Him, just trust Him, that gets ripped out of you. And a veil gets put right back over your face so you can walk around in your life trying to compare yourself against everybody else. Because with the veil over your face, all you can see is everybody else's feet. And that is all that we're doing, is just watching where everybody else walks. And then follow it incessantly. Next screen. We're going to end up back where we started. Go on. John 12. This is right after our opening text. Same passage. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. I was doing pods on this verse, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, I didn't even study it this way, but I was just standing there at the microphone doing pods, and I read the verse out loud, and I sensed the Spirit in me saying to me, so many people believed on me when they saw me, but then they went back to the ones that held the most influence over them. And because the ones that held influence over them didn't see it, they ran away from it for fear they would be excommunicated. And so many people in my churches now, I'm revealing my love and my grace to them, and they're taking that back to their Pharisaical rulers who cannot allow you to have a revelation that they didn't preach to you. And rip it out of you and straighten you out until you will not confess your liberty in grace because you are scared of an excommunication from the cult-like atmosphere. Oh yes, I said that. From the cult-like atmosphere of much of the modern church. I'm going to tell you something that took me a long time to say out loud because I was embarrassed about it. I followed ministry in particular. And I'm not talking about my dad, I'm not talking about Midland Church, but growing up in the ministry, I followed ministry very, very closely, a particular ministry very, very closely, and was preaching the message that it preached and believing it and touting it. And I was a hero. I was one of the up-and-coming ones. The guy that was starting to get the spotlight, the attention. And then grace came on in my life and totally messed me up. And that young, hungry whippersnapper that everybody was proud of took that young hunger and started pursuing a finished work through the mighty, powerful, radical grace. And that's what I began to spew. So naive, because I thought, wow, this circle's going to love this. And that's when I realized the cult-like status of much of the modern church. If you're in a ministry that does not allow you to have revelation that hasn't first been presented, and you will be called down for that revelation in your own life. I'm not talking about you're teaching it in a class or you're leading a youth. I'm talking about you're not allowed to see that in your own life because somebody else hasn't seen it. You're in the seedbed of a cult. If when you disagree, you are ostracized, cut down, made fun of, and kicked out, you are in the seedbeds of a cult. If free thinking is not allowed because of the danger that it will cause, you are in the seedbeds of a cult. If nobody is ever wrong, you are in a cult. Not the seedbeds, you are in a cult. I don't care how many descriptions there are of them, and this might be one. If no one can be wrong, that's a cult. If no one's allowed to leave, that's a cult. We're full of them in the church. Because you don't believe like us, shout like us, sing like us, interpret scripture like us. Listen, you come to me with a question that I'm not preaching. There's a reason I'm not preaching it. It's not because I don't have an opinion. It's because all I have is an opinion. Okay? I may have 5 verses on my opinion, and there's still a couple out here I can't reconcile. I'm not getting up and preaching 5 verses and an opinion. So I leave it alone. People go, why don't he preach on that? A, I'm a minister of righteousness and the message of radical grace. That's my mandate. That's my call. B, I don't know where I stand on all those. You come to me and ask me in private, that's what I'll tell you. I might, and if I think you can handle it, I'll even give you my opinion. Now, if it ruins your world and blows your mind, I probably miss God shouldn't have told you. But the reality is, we don't have to agree on everything because I'm not the end all for how you see Scripture. I am not asking you to believe it Paul White's way. I'm asking you to listen to the Holy Ghost and let Him reveal to you what is in the Scripture. And He may even reveal to you what you didn't hear me say. And I'll not shoot you down and I'll not cut you down. I'll say praise God. Because I have no interest in starting a bubble faith. We're right, everybody else is wrong. Not out to spot counterfeits. Not to send out the light of truth, the message of grace. Why am I telling you this?
Because I want you to be at liberty to pursue grace. It is for freedom you were set free. And I'm seeing too many people who are backing off of what they know is freedom. Because they're scared of how they'll be perceived. The very circle that thought I was a hero turned on me like a pack of rabid dogs because they have to. Because it is dangerous to allow new thought. The message of grace, hear this, the message of grace is not a new revelation. It is just one that we worked really, really hard for centuries to cover up, lest people feel like they could do this without the church. I know I'm really on. I'm just barely smart enough to know when I've pushed it right up next to the edge. Not with this house, believe me. But I know there are people listening that go, man, that sounds as anti-church as you can get. And I'm not. I love the body of Christ. I think she's the best idea that the world has because we are the embodiment of the kingdom of God on this earth. And there's nothing better than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords having a place to prop his feet up. We are his body and his body should be seated and resting instead of running around like a chicken with the head cut off trying to impress a God that's already impressed. I'm against that version of Christianity that has to appease God and please God and run around making sure God's watching. I believe God's already watched and that's why he's finished the work. And now we can rest knowing that we are made to get to sit with him together in heavenly places. I think that's pretty good news. Now look at the next passage in John 12. For they loved, oh man, why wouldn't they accept Jesus? For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you mean to tell me that they watched him heal the sick, raise the dead, walk on water, feed the hungry, and they rejected him because they were scared that men wouldn't like him anymore? Now, I had to make this decision in my own ministry. I lost all my revival spots. I worked over a decade to build up a route that you could go preach at in people's churches. And in one revelation of grace, lost them. Just gone. Now I've got a few of them back. The beautiful thing is right around that time the Lord changed my heart to where I didn't want to go preach in anybody else's church. So that made a real, that really helped. Suddenly went, who cares anyway? You mean Midland will let me preach three times a week? Wow. You know, that's kind of the way I viewed it. But this scripture still pops to me because I think that in a lot of respects, this is where a lot of people are at in the church, that desire to have men praise them more than the praise of God. Because really what happens when you get blinded by the law is I told you a second ago, and I didn't really even see where the Lord was going with this yet, but I think I might now. When you get blinded by the law, you see people's feet. And so you're really just looking at people's walk all the time. And all you can judge is what you see by their feet. And so we walk around underneath the cloak of the law and we really just judge the walk based on what we see. We don't judge people's hearts because there's no way we can. So we just judge how they act. And if they don't act the way we thought they were supposed to, or they act a little differently than we thought they were supposed to, then we just condemn them all to having backslid and missed God. Because there's no room for grace for them because there's no room for grace for us. The moment there becomes room for grace for you, it'll be easy for you to have grace in other people. I think the greatest compliment that could be paid to a preacher is you're so full of compassion. The only way a preacher can be full of compassion is if he knows God's compassionately loving him. Otherwise, there's no way to be full of compassion. If you think God's judging you, you're going to judge everybody else. If you think God's ticked off with you, you're going to think God's got to be ticked off with everybody else. At least you hope he is, because surely he's not more ticked off with you than he is with them. Because how many of you know that if you live your life by performance-based righteousness, you can always find somebody in your life that you are doing better than? Am I alone in that? Is everybody? There's a flip side to that coin. If you live your life by performance-based righteousness, you can always find somebody that looks like they're living it better than you are. Why do I say looks like? Because that's all it all is. Every bit of it is what it looks like. Can what it looks like be offensive to someone else? Yes. And that's why under grace you even still need to remember what it looks like. Because what it looks like could hurt somebody who doesn't know the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And so they could see it. And it'd be totally offensive to them. And they go, well, I don't think you should do that. That's not hypocrisy. That's what legalized people will always say to you. If they see something in your life they don't agree with, they go, you're being a hypocrite. They go, I'm not being a hypocrite. I just accidentally was myself in front of you.
Am I right? That's legalism. We just won't call it that. I don't know where that came from. That was me accidentally being myself in front of you. Go, this is what I want to say. Oh, you didn't see anything. That was just, that's what I was doing before you got there. Is that within the confines of grace? Everything in your life is within the confines of grace. You're God's people. Everything in your life is within grace. And so the Holy Spirit didn't get up and walk out on you. He's still there. And so the Holy Spirit is leading you and guiding you. And so a lot of times our fear in really embracing this message is that we'll be cut off. And you know what? Some of the best things that ever happened to me in my life was getting cut off from cult-like thinking. I'm going to tell you where I knew I was in trouble. When I started reading the Bible and I would see something and I would go, I wonder what brother so-and-so thinks of that. And that's death to your revelation. So I want to say this to all my friends out there who are writing me all the time going, I see this, but I want to know what you think about it. And I'm honored and I'm flattered. But what I think about it doesn't matter. When the Lord speaks in your heart and begins to reveal to you His Word, I believe in the Holy Ghost inside of you. I believe the same exact Holy Ghost lives in you that lives in me. The exact same. Not greater measure, not preacher anointing, all this crazy religious business we created. The same Holy Ghost lives inside of you who serves the same Jesus. The exact same Jesus who died exactly the same way for you and rose exactly the same way and lives exactly as the hope of glory inside of your heart. So I knew I was in trouble when I would read Scripture and go, I wonder what brother so-and-so thinks of this. And then I'd have to go see what brother so-and-so thought. And I wasn't allowed in my own mind, because I love the praise of men more than the praise of God, I wasn't allowed in my own mind to allow that revelation to blossom because brother so-and-so hadn't had it yet. And one of the first critiques of this ministry when we broke out and went radical grace from where we were in, one of the very first public critiques was, brother so-and-so doesn't see it that way. Who does he think he is? When I heard that, I knew I was on the right track. I went from that to that. Now, that old religious lock can still exist when we don't feed ourselves on the goodness of who God is, but we start to feed ourselves on old performance or mixture. The veil comes over us and we trip over the answer. Because so many of us have fallen over the stumbling stone. We so badly want the approval of men over the approval of God. And so for some people, they were an alcoholic and they come to Jesus and they don't have any business drinking. Okay, they don't have any business drinking. Why? Because that owned them. They were enslaved. And although all things are lawful to me, I will not be brought under the power of any. That's what their spirit man should be saying, is you don't need to be brought under the power of that. Now, that wasn't a tacit against all alcohol. That wasn't what that statement meant. That's not even what the Bible's saying. But because this guy's alcoholic, so he's walking past a bar one day, and the smell of whiskey comes out of the door and hits his nose, and something happens inside of him, and he so badly wants to turn around and go back into that bar. And we know what's going on there, right? When you come out of pleasing men in a performance-based religion, and I saw this all by myself one day sitting in a church service, it wasn't at Midland, and the Holy Spirit spoke this in my heart, and a lot of bombastic praise was going on around me, and I was raised in bombastic praise, and you didn't really have the Holy Ghost if you weren't doing something. Clapping, shouting, running, jumping, speaking in tongues, something. And so I'm watching this go on in a service, and somebody gets up and chastises all of us that are sitting. Grab the mic and, you know, hey man, we're Pentecostal. This is what we're supposed to do. You know, you're supposed to go nuts. And the Holy Ghost in my heart said, this is your bar. That's why you feel like you do in your heart, because you just sniff the whiskey. Because in my heart, I'm going, you got to get up, man. You got to show them you got the Holy Ghost. You got to start, you know, get up and shout. You don't feel like it, but you don't have to feel like it to praise. All my old stuff started coming back. You don't have to feel like it to shout. You ought to be doing it because you're saved. And slowly but surely I felt the Holy Spirit saying that inside of me. You can go fake it if you want to right now. Jump up. That's not even in your character to do, but do it. If you want to impress them, do it. You can as quickly as you want run right back into making sure people think you've got the Holy Ghost. Am I on the level here with you? You understand where I'm going here? You can very quick, if you need their approval, go get it. Because you know how to be churchy. Oh, and I do. Oh, man. I mean, I know how to be churchy. I could walk in there and preach and make them all just scream and shout. I could have them hanging over hell and going in a handbasket and all kind. I could shout and run and jump and clap and do all that. And I've got no problem with you shouting and you running and you clapping and you singing praise. Just be you. If that is you, that is a beautiful you. If that is you trying to impress Pastor Paul, that is ugly. Because I'm not paying much attention to how you praise anyway, so you're not impressing me one way or the other. The reality is I'm just going to focus my own heart on what I feel that they're singing or that they're saying, and however that comes out is how that comes out. We don't need the praise of men. We have the praise of the Father. What good news. Here's our close. 2 Corinthians 10:12. We dare not class ourselves back. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You know what that sounds like to me? It's not a good way to live to try to figure out how good you are based on how good he is, and try to figure out how much better you are than he is. And the only people you're comparing yourself to is other people. Now, Paul tells this to the Corinthian church, a church that by the time he gets to 2 Corinthians is pretty mature. 1 Corinthians, different story. 2 Corinthians, pretty mature. And yet they still are falling back into the pattern of trying to judge themselves based on what other people are doing around them and how other people are living. Verse 13. 17, yeah, I'm sorry. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. 18 is our close. Watch this. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. What are you looking for? The commendation, not condemnation, the commendation of man, that's man commends you, or the commendation of the Lord. The commendation of the Lord will only come through one source, Jesus. Ephesians 1 and 6 tells us that God, we are approved in the Beloved One. Who's the Beloved One? Jesus. We are approved. The word approved in the Greek is charitu. Charis is its root word, grace. Caritu, highly graced. We are highly favored, highly graced in Jesus. Grace is God being good to you when you don't deserve it. High grace is God being super good to you when you super don't deserve it. That's good news, ain't it? Man, I'm thank God he's super good to me when I super don't deserve it. How many of you can admit you super don't deserve it? And now you're glad he's super good to you? Boy, ain't that a pride buster? Feels good too, don't it? You don't have to commend yourself amongst other people. You don't have to look around, make sure people find you attractive. You don't have to look around, make sure people find you smart. You don't have to look around, make people find you holy. You don't trust the instincts of other people. You just trust the one who commends you. When that person says to you, you are naked, you just wait for God to come through and remind you that he is your clothing. All of it starts coming back to who he is and what he thinks of me, because you stop commending yourself against your religious brethren, and you start to commend yourself against the only one who ever really mattered in the first place. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How can there be? There's only commendation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no room for condemnation. I hope you're glad you showed up today, because I tried to push some fresh, hot bread in front of you and fill up your spirit bellies until you pop. Then you get up and you walk out, and it makes that walk secure in Jesus, not in yourself. Secure in grace, not in yourself. I'm not about telling you what to do. My days of telling you what to do are over. If you don't want to stand up when it's singing time, don't stand up. If you don't want to clap, don't clap. If you want to clap, if you want to stand up, if you want to dance in a circle, praise God. I'm even growing past telling you to bow your head and close your eyes. I mean, the reality is, if you don't want to bow your head and close your eyes, just sit there and stare at the wall. I don't care. I'm not being sarcastic. You're a grown adult with the Holy Ghost inside of your heart. Just respond to the Holy Ghost. Just respond to the Holy Ghost. Sometimes I find myself sitting like this, and I didn't even think about it. Why did I close my eyes? I don't have to think about it. I just felt like the right thing to do. Other times, everybody else is, and I'm just standing there. And I used to feel really bad. I go, why are you just standing there? You got to show out and close your eyes. Why? Nobody's got theirs open. They don't even know I don't have mine open. It's like the kid that's at the dinner table. You know, I got my two kids. My daughter's... Oh. You get to the end of the prayer, Lucas, you didn't have your eyes closed. It took him a few years, but he finally figured out then you must not have yours closed either. It's a powerful revelation. The powerful day, the moment that revelation hit him. Wait a minute. Father, I love you and I thank you. What a precious group of people. Your people are so sweet and wonderful and awesome because they have your Son in them, and your Son is everything the universe has been waiting on. We have a finished work because of the lovely Jesus that lives inside of us. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and the mystery is over. There's no more questions. Jesus lives in us, and if Jesus lives in us, then greater is He that is in us than he that is in this world. And if that's the case, you must approve. We love being commended by the Holy Spirit today instead of condemned. And we thank you that our commendation comes by our faith in Jesus Christ. We Gentiles, who though we did not pursue righteousness, have attained righteousness because we have attained it by faith, are so excited today to know that on the other side of attaining that righteousness is not a list of demands and works, but is the Father waiting with open arms to bless His children with the gifts of heaven, that we have been made to sit together with Him in heavenly places, that it is not our job to judge Midland Church against other churches, or judge ourselves against people in Midland Church, or judge ourselves against the guy on the street. Father, we're not here to look at other people's feet. We're not going to trip over Jesus again, because we're not going to allow the veil of an old covenant philosophy to blind us to the truth of a new covenant, that you did not blind Israel through putting your hand over their eyes. They were blinded by their attempt to be righteous without faith. And Father, we don't ever, ever want to be blind again. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org. That's www.paulwhiteministries.org. Have a blessed day, and may God richly bless you.